Our Old Testament lesson comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Hear now the word of our God. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together. A great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then turn to Goah, the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown any more forever. This is the word of our God. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Jeremiah has told us that God will one day make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah told us that the Lord would not forget his people, but he would remember them. And as we sang in Psalm 80, Lord, when will you do this? That was the cry that Israel had throughout its generations. O Lord, how long? O Lord, when will you do this? And in Romans chapter 8, we hear the answer to that cry. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, to fall back into fear. But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This is the word of our God. Do you think that the flesh is too strong? Do you think that the power of sin is so overwhelming that it's uncontrollable? I suppose another way of putting this is, do you sometimes get so caught up in Romans 7 that you never quite make it to Romans 8? Because in Romans 7, Paul has laid out the problem that he faces, indeed, that we all face when we come in contact with the law. Paul says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. The law tells us, it shows us what God requires. It shows us that we have fallen short, but it gives no power, it gives no ability to correct the situation. Do you sometimes get caught up in Romans 7? Do you sometimes get caught up thinking that I can't help myself, it's too strong, I don't have the power? Well, that's true. You don't. And it's true. The law can't give you the power, the strength to resist sin. But Paul says in Romans 8 that Christ brings not only freedom from the guilt of sin. We talked about that in the Declaration of Pardon, that your guilt is removed. But also, Christ has come to free you from the power of sin. Paul has just finished saying that I died through the holy, righteous, and good law of God. Not that the law brought death. No, it was sin that brought death. But the law condemns sin. And so therefore, the law condemns me. That's why Paul opens Romans 8 with this marvelous statement, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ are no longer under the power and condemnation of the law. The law cannot condemn those who are in Christ Jesus because Christ Jesus has taken in His own flesh the wrath and curse of God. He has delivered us from this body of death, as Paul says at the end of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think of that. No condemnation. Now, maybe you're still feeling guilty about things that you've done in the past. Well, have you repented of them? Have you asked God to forgive you? Have you asked others to forgive you whom you have sinned against? Because if you have, if you have confessed your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you trust in Christ for that forgiveness, then you should not feel guilty any longer because your guilt has been removed. So the feeling should not be there either. You need to believe what God says about you. And what God says about you is that if you have confessed your sin, He has forgiven you. Your sin is washed away. In fact, it's that very feeling of guilt, it's that very feeling of being under condemnation that the devil likes to use to lure you back under his power, as it were. Because he wants you to think that I'm still under God's judgment. I'm still under condemnation. I can't help it. I might as well go back to sin. That's what God has sent Jesus to overthrow. Jesus, and that's what Paul says in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Why does Paul put it this way? Why does he say the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death? Well, as we've seen throughout Romans, when Paul talks about law, he's talking about the Mosaic law. And I don't see any reason why we should step away from that here and say, well, these are two other laws. No, he's still talking about the law as God gave it through Moses. He's still talking about the law in that respect. And in fact, as we've seen, the what thens of Romans 3 through 11, Paul keeps asking all these what then questions. And these what thens keep following out the question of, well, what about this? What about that? And they're all talking about the law. And we saw last time that the law is good and holy. The problem is that the law does not give us power to obey. And so the same law that is good and holy becomes for the one who is in Adam a law of sin and death. Not that the law wants you to sin. No, it's the law that condemns sin, it forbids sin. But for the one who is in Adam, for the one who is under the power of sin, the law becomes a law of sin and death. As Paul put it in chapter 7, verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. As the commandment came and promised life, it proved to be death to me because the wages of sin is death. We saw last time that Romans 7 deals with the universal experience of humanity as it is confronted by the law. Indeed, it is our own experience as we are confronted by the law and as we are not, as we think about ourselves apart from Christ. But Paul says here in chapter 8 that we can no longer consider ourselves, we can no longer think about ourselves apart from Christ. Because the law of the Spirit of life, the ruling power, of the Holy Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. And in verse 3, Paul shows us that he's still using the idea of law in the Mosaic sense when he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death are both referring to that same Mosaic law, but the law apart from Christ condemns us. And so therefore it may be called the law of sin and death. But the law in Christ sets us free. And therefore it is called the law of the Spirit of life. Because the problem is not in the law, the problem is in us. The law gave us a clear standard of righteousness. It told us what God expected of us. But the flesh is weak. The flesh is impotent. And so God has done what the law could not do. The law could not bring righteousness. The law gave us no power to obey, no strength to do what God commanded. And so God has done what the law could not do. And He has done this by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, how can Paul say that God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh? What does Paul mean by this? Well, the Greek word for flesh, sarx, has essentially the same basic meaning as the English word for flesh, meat. I mean, that's basically what it means, meat, flesh. But when Paul contrasts flesh and spirit, he's not contrasting the physical with the spiritual. It's not a mind-body sort of dualism. Rather, Paul is distinguishing between the power of this age and the power of the age to come. Because the flesh refers to, you might say, us as we are in Adam. The flesh refers to our Adamic, our identity in Adam. And the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. And so in Adam, in the flesh, we are powerless. It's not that flesh is inherently evil. After all, God created the flesh. God created us in Adam. What happened is sin. That's why Paul says that the Son was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. If he had just said that the Son was sent in the flesh, that wouldn't have quite had the same effect. But by saying that he sent it in the likeness of sinful flesh, he's making a distinction, saying that he was not sent in sinful flesh. No, he is, after all, holy. He's not sinful. He is not stained by our sin or by Adam's sin. But rather, he is sent in the likeness of sinful flesh as the one who has come in the flesh in order to deal with sin. And that's why Paul says that he is sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. This "for sin" phrase, when it's used in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in almost every single case of its 66 usages in the Old Testament, refers to the sin offering. And so anybody who is reading Romans in the first century, who was reading it in Greek, and therefore had the Greek Old Testament was what they read, they, when they hear Paul saying, "and for sin," what they hear him saying in is, "as a sin offering." He has been sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering in order to atone for sin, in order to take upon himself the death that we deserved. Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering. And one of the requirements of the sin offering was that it be blameless, flawless. And so Jesus had to be, he had to be a holy and perfect sacrifice so that God could condemn sin in the flesh. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has executed judgment upon sin and death in the cross of Jesus. The law could not overcome the power of sin. That wasn't its purpose. But God has overcome the power of sin and death, and he has condemned sin in the flesh through the cross of Jesus. Now, oftentimes we simply think in terms of how Jesus came to save me from my sins. That's true. But there's more to it than that. We oftentimes think simply in terms of that God saved me from sin as though sin is still out there, just as powerful as it ever was before. I've just been saved from it. But Paul says that God has condemned sin in the flesh. Remember, all through this passage, Paul has been talking about sin not merely as some sort of impersonal thing out there, but as a personified agent. That sin is something that's out there, that's actively doing stuff. And Paul says that God has condemned sin in the flesh. Sin, that powerful foe that held us captive, has been condemned and overthrown. God has not merely forgiven the guilt of sin, but he has overthrown the power of sin over those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God has destroyed the dominion of sin and death over his people, so that those who are in Christ, those who walk according to the Spirit, have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in them. Now, notice that Paul does not say so that we might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. He uses the passive. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We are still talking about God's sovereign and gracious work. But it is a work in us and not merely for us. This is the language of sanctification. It's the language of a transformation, a renewal of the inner man, having been brought out of death into life, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that we might no longer be slaves to sin, but to righteousness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the language of justification, God's legal declaration, no condemnation. Because God has condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Sanctification, the transforming aspect of salvation. And that's why Paul immediately goes on to talk about the difference between walking according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. And Paul says in verses 5 through 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, notice here that Paul is talking about two ways. This would be very familiar sort of language to those who are steeped in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Proverbs. The two ways, the way of life and the way of death. You might say verses 5 through 8 are Paul's brief summary of sort of the wisdom theology of Proverbs applied to life in the Spirit. Paul says that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, there are two kinds of people. There are according to flesh people, and there are according to the Spirit people. If you are according to the flesh, then you will think the things of the flesh. Your mindset, your way of thinking will be oriented to yourself and your desires. After all, what is the flesh? I'll keep using these three circles because, quite frankly, it's the best way of getting at it. Remember, Paul thinks of who you basically are. He thinks of the human person in terms of sort of three parts. Don't think of that as like body, soul, and spirit. No, not at all. It's rather, there's your inner man. There's who you really are, your fundamental identity. And in Adam, that's under the power of sin and death. But in Christ, you have been made alive. And now your inner identity is now bound up in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. Your old man is dead, and the new man is alive. It's not like the old man is still lingering around somewhere. No, he's dead. But the flesh is, you might say, the second circle. And the flesh refers to your basic drives and desires. The flesh refers to that part of you which is not yet dead. The old man is dead. But the flesh is not yet dead. That's why Paul will say, put to death the deeds of the body or the deeds of the flesh, depending on what passage you're referring to. And that's why there's still that need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's why Paul says, to set the mind on the flesh is death. Because Paul says that those who live according to the flesh, they think the things of the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's what characterizes them. But those who live according to the Spirit, those who are defined by the Spirit, think the things of the Spirit. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The Spirit is the guiding force, and that's the direction of your life. So it has to do with direction. What orientation, what focus do you have? Paul says in verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. If you live according to the flesh, if you are defined by the flesh, if you set your mind on the flesh, there is only one result. There can be only one result. Death. Because the way of thinking of the flesh is death. Now, notice, it's not just that it leads to death. But Paul says the mindset of the flesh itself is death. Because to set the mind on the flesh, it is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And he adds in verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh, those whose mind is set on the flesh, their way of thinking, their whole orientation to life is set on the flesh, cannot please God. But verse 9 comes to a remarkable conclusion. You, however, are not in the flesh. Now, at this point, if you've been tracking with Paul through this, you're like, but wait a second, Paul. I thought you said that our inner man, we're alive in Christ, but we still have the flesh. So therefore, aren't we still in the flesh? No. There's a difference between having flesh and being in the flesh, in Paul's thinking. To be in the flesh means that's to have your old man alive and well. To be in the flesh means that who you are is defined by the flesh. But his whole point is that you are no longer in the flesh. You are now in the Spirit. You have a new identity. Yes, you still have a flesh. Paul never denies that. But you are not in the flesh. The flesh is not what defines you anymore. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, the implication of this, especially if you juxtapose verse 8 and verse 9, that the implication of this is that those who are in the Spirit can, and indeed are, pleasing to God. What does it mean to please God? Now, this word you used here, when it says that for those who are in the flesh cannot please God, is the same word used in the Septuagint for how Enoch and Noah and Abraham walked with God. In the Hebrew Bible, it used the word walk with God. In the Greek translation of it, they translated it, are pleasing to God. And what pleases God is one who walks with Him. You can see how the two are connected. But Enoch and Noah and Abraham all walked with God and were pleasing to Him. And Paul has already told us about Abraham in chapter 4. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was not characterized by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Walking with God, being pleasing to God, means believing His promises and acting accordingly. And the only way that you can walk with God, the only way that you can believe His promises and act accordingly, is if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what is it that dwells in you? In chapter 7, verse 20, Paul told us that if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And in 7:23, Paul told us that there is this other law that makes me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So what is it that dwells in you? Again, those three circles come in handy. When Paul talks about the I, the inner man, the mind, the heart, he's either talking about who you are in Adam or who you are in Christ, the new man. But there is this law of sin that dwells in my members. This is the language of the flesh. Members in Paul is one of the words he commonly will use to refer to that, to the second circle, the flesh or the members. That there is this law of sin that dwells in my members. But Paul says, you are not controlled by the flesh. You are not in the flesh. The flesh is not what defines you if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that if is important. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you belong to Christ. And Paul says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Notice that Paul does not assume that everyone who claims to be a Christian has the Spirit of God. How do you know if you have the Spirit? Well, just think of what Paul has already told us. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If your life is oriented toward the flesh, if your mind is set on the flesh, your own selfish desires, that is inconsistent with life in the Spirit. And the reason why Paul says this so bluntly is because the indwelling of the Spirit of God is far more powerful than the indwelling of sin. As we've seen throughout the section of Romans, Paul sets up all sorts of parallels. He talks about Adam and Christ in Romans 5. He talks about slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness in Romans 6. Now he's talking about the flesh and the Spirit in Romans 8. And we shouldn't be surprised that he does the same sort of thing in Romans 8 that he did in Romans 5 and 6. As he's setting up these parallels, he's not setting them up as equals. Are Adam and Christ equal? By no means. If we have died in Adam, how much more, Paul says, will we live in Christ? They're not equals. Just as Christ is that much greater than Adam, just as slavery to righteousness is that much greater than slavery to sin, so also life in the Spirit is that much greater than life in the flesh. This is Paul's point in verses 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. See, this is why you can't stop with Romans 7. If you are still in Adam, if you are still in the flesh, then you cannot please God. You cannot walk in His ways. But if you are in Christ, or as Paul puts it here, if Christ is in you, then although the body is dead because of sin, in other words, our bodies are still mortal. Yes, our sin has been forgiven, but we are going to die. There are still consequences of sin. We are still going to die. The body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And how is this so? Paul says in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You see, It's all about the resurrection of Jesus. God has raised Jesus from the dead. And He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Those same bodies that are dying. Those same bodies that are dead because of sin. God who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So the body is dead because of sin, but your body will not stay dead because the same Spirit that was poured out upon Jesus has been poured out upon you. Okay, so what's the point of all this? Paul explains this in verses 12 to 17, and we're not going to have time to go through all of this. We'll come back to this because so much of 12 to 17 is setting us up for what comes next. But we'll just focus here on what Paul says about the upshot of what he's told us already. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul's saying, if you return to the pattern of life of the old man, if you simply live to please yourself, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, why does he say deeds of the body? Why doesn't he say deeds of the flesh? He's been talking about flesh and spirit so for so long now. Wouldn't you expect him to say the deeds of the flesh? The reason for this, I suspect, is because Paul is talking about the resurrection here. The deeds of the body and the deeds of the flesh would mean the same thing either way. But the reason why he emphasizes the body is because he wants to remind you of the resurrection of the body. The life that is at work in you right now is nothing less than resurrection life. It is the same Spirit. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that is at work in you. This is the resurrection life of Jesus that is already at work in you. Notice how confident Paul is. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. After all, if the Spirit of God is in you, you will put to death the deeds of the body. This is one of those sorts of how much more. Of course, if Christ is at work in you, then He will do this. If the Spirit is at work in you, the Spirit will bear fruit in your life. As Paul goes on to say, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now we'll come back to the whole theme of sonship next time. But suffice it to say that Paul is confident that you will become more and more like Jesus because the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus dwells in you. You have been united to Christ by His Spirit. You now share in His death. Therefore, you also have begun to share in His resurrection life. Now you might respond by saying, but how? How do I do this? Well, it's like all things in the Christian life. By faith. Putting to death the deeds of the body means saying no. I mean, it's exactly what it sounds like. It's killing something. Putting to death the deeds of the body is not something easy. If it was something easy, he wouldn't call it killing. He wouldn't call it putting to death. And after all, what are you putting to death? The deeds of the body. Whose body? Your body. You're putting to death something that you used to love. And indeed, something that you probably still have some attraction towards. After all, if you didn't, you wouldn't be struggling with it. But you are called to put to death the deeds of the body. It means saying no to sin. It means repentance. It means believing God's promises even when you don't see how you're going to pull it off. It means believing God's promises even when you're not even sure you like God's promises. But you know that His Word is true, that His way is life. And as Paul says in verse 17, it means suffering with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, if you're struggling with how this works, how do I do this, then I would urge you to come to the shepherding groups, because the shepherding groups are designed for discipleship, not just to teach what Christ commanded, but to teach how to observe all that Christ commanded. It's about how we do this as a body in fellowship together as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the resurrection life of our Savior, which now courses through us by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that You would grant us the grace that we need to put to death the deeds of the body, because You have given to us Your Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that You would work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight, that we might be conformed to the likeness of our Savior, yes, in His sufferings, but also in His resurrection glory. Have mercy on us, O God, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.